Well, we begin this morning preaching a series through the book of Genesis. And we begin rightfully in Genesis 1, verse 1. So let us hear God's word. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You may be seated. You have in Genesis 1:1 a very simple sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you're still young and you're just learning to diagram sentences, this wouldn't be a bad one to work with. It's very simple, very easy. You have a very clear actor, a very clear verb, very clear action being done. As you take this simple sentence, though, it is something also that is not only simple in its form, but simple in its truth. It's very understandable. It's something that is very obvious, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But even though it's something that's very obvious, people still, of course, suppress this truth. Paul says this in Romans 1. He says they suppress it in unrighteousness. He says that's something that we all know deep down. It's something that in many ways you don't even have to argue for, though of course you can and probably should. But at the same time, he recognizes that it's something that because of who we are, as those have been created by God, it's something we know innately, naturally. It's in us. Paul, I'll quote him from Romans 1, 18 and 19. He says, "What can be known about God is plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived." They've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You see what he's saying there? He says that people don't come to a recognition of God and his creation of the world at a certain point of time in their lives. He says they know this from their very birth. He says men have known this ever since the creation of the world. And in what? In the things that have been made, which is everything that we know and interact with, including in ourselves. To know ourselves is to know ourselves as created beings, as those who have been created by God. And yet, in something that's so simple and so obvious, wrapped up in this single sentence are all the foundations of true religion, the honor and the glory of the only true God, and our most honorable position under him, as those who are called to rule under him, to live under him, and for him. Peter Martyr Vermigli, a reformer, said that should God as creator be taken away, this truth, this doctrine taught in this first verse of the Bible, should God as creator be taken away, the first sin will not stand out. The promises of Christ will collapse, and all the power of religion is sunk to the bottom. That's what I mean when I say it serves as this very foundation for everything that we believe. That God is God who is above us, who is above everything. That he has a right to rule us and that we belong to him. And so as we begin hearing God's word from Genesis, we begin with a due consideration of the beginning of the beginning. But as we see, true knowledge and worship of God as creator is really impossible apart from a second work that he does as savior. This verse comes to us in a very particular and a very saving context. But for the moment, let's just consider the beginning. As you consider this first sentence, it's worth noting that God could have started the Bible in any number of ways. He could have told us about the account of creation in a number of ways. And for you, those of you who enjoy writing and reading, this will be something maybe a little bit fun to think about. Think about the various ways God could have constructed this first book. He could have started by giving sort of present day time. Remember, Moses is writing this here. He's speaking to Israel as they're about to enter into the promised land, having been rescued from Egypt. This is sort of the contemporary moment in which this book has been being written. Moses could have started there. He could have started in Exodus, right? And then sort of flashbacked to Genesis. Or God could have given a different perspective altogether. Instead of giving it from God's perspective, he could have given this whole account of the creation of man from Adam's perspective or Eve's perspective. He could have told a story within a story. Abraham could have sat down by a campfire and then revealed to his sons in a vision how things began. All kinds of different ways, literally speaking, this book could have began. But God chose to begin it in this way, with this particular, simple, clear sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, not only could God have done other things literally, but he could have also done different things topically. People have often wanted to know other things than what this book starts with. In the early church, people often tried to find theophanies or pre-incarnate expressions of Christ in this first verse. Trying to find ways to make those first three words in the beginning to refer to Jesus Christ himself. Others have really sought to find and wanted to find in these early stories what happened before the creation of the heavens and the earth. What about the angels? Where's that backstory, right? Why didn't God start there with the fall of Satan and the fall of the angels and give us the details about that? We've often wondered that, and people throughout the history of the church have constructed all kinds of stories and things to fill that out, because in many ways we've wanted to start there, but we haven't started there either. Today we don't think so much about Christology or angels. Perhaps we should think more about those things. Today we wish this was a scientific explanation of the events of creation. We want to focus in on the secondary causes. What's the way, the actual principles, and the things that brought these things about? Sometimes when I hear people speak about the beginnings of the Bible, about Genesis 1 and 2, I think that they'd be much more pleased if it began with equations and formulas, with geographic and geologic data, with biologic detail, and all kinds of explanations that answer the things that we really want to know about the creation of the world. In the past, it's been various spiritual topics. Today, it's various scientific topics that we want instead of what we have. Now, this is not to say that the Bible has no relation or that this beginning has no relation to Christ. It absolutely does. We just read in Colossians 1:15 that Christ, in him, all things were created, through him and for him. Everything that was made, visible and invisible. And of course, the angels are involved in the beginning of creation as well, and we read that in other portions of Scripture. And likewise, too, the Bible is very related to the natural world as we know it and have known it. It clearly is related to the beginnings of things. It says, God created the heavens and the earth. In many ways, that's what this is about. It's about creation. It even gives us some of the details of God's creating the world in this and the following chapters. But the point is this. We want to take the Bible on its own terms. It's critical that we take the Bible from the perspective that God has given it to us. It's not to say that these things aren't related or that there are other places that talk about them or there are certain tasks that we have in synthesizing things together. But first and foremost is to be quiet, be still before the Lord and to listen. God does not give us a backstory on the angels, nor does he give us a scientific textbook. He gives us a theological perspective. And we shouldn't be disappointed about that. We shouldn't be disappointed about that. So how does God begin the book? Well, God begins the Bible, the Pentateuch, Genesis, in this way, as I've said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And he begins in a way, in this particular way, so that we would have what, to borrow from Vermigli again, a worthy conception of God. God begins this way. He begins the whole book in this way so that we would have a worthy conception of God. That our idea of God, our knowledge of him, our understanding of him, that everything that we would think about when we think about God would be founded on some very core and essential truths immediately from the beginning. And that worthy conception is summed up very simply, that God is the creator of everything. This is made us very strikingly, of course, in as you have it there in your Bibles, but it's even a little bit stronger in the Hebrew. This word created is a word that is used only of divine creating. There are other words for creating, making, fashioning, forming, that could have been used. But here, Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, picks this particular word. God did God creating. God did this divine creation activity. It's a way of sort of taking this fact, God created, and then underlining it when read. God created. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created everything. And when we hear that, when we hear that he created not just something, but the heavens and the earth, we have something that is really quite marvelous. Every single aspect of all of creation is comprehended in this. Again, to quote Colossians 1:15, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. We're often impressed by the creation and the works of other people. You know, if I introduce you to my friend and I say, this is my friend Bob, and you say, oh, nice to meet you, Bob. And I say, no, this is Bob. This is Bob who made this building and wrote this book and did these things in business. You go, oh, Bob, I see. We're impressed at the way people do, the way they work, the things that they produce. We put it on our resumes. It's the way in which we establish our credentials. This is what I have done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't create a family. He didn't create a country or a robot or even a mountain. He created everything. Everything that could be created, God created it. Immeasurable power, bewildering imagination and wisdom, one commentator puts it that way. You look at the things that have been made, not just the tangible things that you can eat and smell and collect and walk on and live in, but laws, principles, rules, everything that we see. There's so many ways that you can consider this. Read a little bit of the book of Job to feel the weight of this on your heart. God pummels Job with question after question, Were you there when I set the courses in the sky? Were you there when I created this monster creature in the sea? Or were you there when I set the sun in its courses? We not only weren't there, but we didn't do it either. People give their entire lives to studying the tiniest sliver of God's creation. One recently published PhD, just the title, The Role of Vitamin D Receptor in Insulin Secretion and Beta Cell Function. Someone just gave a significant portion of their life to study the role of the vitamin D receptor in insulin secretion and beta cell function. That's not in any way to make fun of them or demean them. It's just to show how much we can devote and put into the tiniest, tiniest of subjects and not even begin to understand how they relate to a whole vast system of the world. It's amazing. It's mind-blowing to consider what God has done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, this worthy conception of God should leave us to a humble conception of ourselves. A worthy conception of God should lead to a humble conception of ourselves. Who can begin to compare to the awesome power of God in creating the apple, in creating a fish? But not only these particular points of creation, but the way in which they were created too. Consider that these things were created in all wisdom and all righteousness. Some of us are very handy and are able to make good things. I was talking with someone this morning and she told me that her father does woodworking. Perhaps some of you are familiar with that and are able to take bits of wood and craft them into fine pieces of furniture. Others of us can barely hang some blinds in our house. We find that we lose the screw and we miss the part and we can't get it quite level. And here God is creating all of these things that we see. But not only that, not only does he create them, but he creates them in wisdom and righteousness. I've not always been very holy in hanging blinds in my house. I get angry and frustrated over such a simple and silly thing. But God goes about creation with masterful power, great ease and ability. You see this in some ways among us humans. People that play tennis or the violin or can do math proofs with such ease and ability that we go, how do they do that? And that's just human creative power and ability. All the more true with God, but he does it with this righteousness as well, with holiness. We often create things that not only in anger, but in pride, in selfishness, in unholy ambition. God does it in perfect righteousness. And he creates us. He creates us in a relationship with him between a ruler and the ruled. Again, going to Colossians 1, remember how the apostle says that Jesus not only created all these things and through him all things were created, but it also goes on to say, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him or for him. It's a reminder that God's work of creation has this particular aspect of rule. The fact that God has created means that he also has a right to rule over us. We belong to God as those made by him, as those who are rightly owned it by him. Now, mankind balks at this, but it's because we impute to God the unrighteousness that people display. But as I've said, God created the world in holiness and righteousness, and his rule is that way as well. When he established his rule and authority over man, it was not so that he could act as a tyrant or act in evil ways or according to injustice. Everything the opposite. God acts in relationship to man that he has made in holiness and goodness. The creatures that he loved and made and cared for were done so by his tender and holy hand. Mankind was made to dwell with God, to serve him, not as a slave under an evil master, but as a vice regent, as a king under the King of Kings to govern all that he had made. This should humble us. This worthy conception of God should humble us. It should give us a humble conception of ourselves. Instead of doing what Romans talks about and exchanging the glory of God for creatures, in worshiping after them, and worshiping them, and worshiping ourselves and our abilities and our pride, when we hear a verse like Genesis 1:1, it should cause us to worship God. But as I said at the beginning, this relationship between a worthy God and humble creatures requires a saving act of God in order for us to enter it. That's not because God failed in the way that he made things. God made things in such a way that were good and were holy. But here we remember that at the beginning of the world, though made good by God, it was also made evil by man. When man, particularly Adam and Eve, rebelled against their Creator, they sought their own way. They sought to be kings above the King of Kings. And in this rebellion, in this rebellious act, they took everything that should be comprehended in Genesis 1:1 and tore it to shreds. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is worthy, and we are to worship him and serve him. But in the rebellion of sin that they committed, and in the rebellion of sin that we commit, we confess and we do exactly the opposite. We say, no, I want what I want. No, I am in charge, and I rule, and I am good. It is my ways that are worthy of worship and praise, and not yours. They did not conceive of God in a worthy manner, and they fell into sin. And the relationship ever after between creature and creation was torn apart because of God's holiness, because of God's goodness. He could not bear, he could not dwell with this sin, and he cast man out of the garden away from him. But God, acting not in his justice as he did in casting them out of the garden, but in his grace, sought to save them, sought to redeem them and bring them out of this. And this is why the Bible exists. Adam and Eve knew how the world was created. We know how the world is created. God doesn't need to tell us this in the Bible, but he does. Because not only does he want to confirm what is true in our hearts by virtue of his creating us, but because he's setting the stage for a saving message. He's setting the stage with his rule and his authority and our sin against it so that he can tell us about how he is saving us again, about how he brings us back to himself through that same creative power that he began the world with. The beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, begins in this way because it's setting the stage for that message, for a gospel message. And again, you see this all in Colossians 1:15 through 20. We read that Jesus not only created all the world and everything in it, being the ruler of it, but even goes on to save it, by becoming the head of the church, the body, through his death on the cross, reconciling all things to himself. That is the message of Genesis. It is the message of the Bible. This message that the one whom we rebelled against was not only immeasurably powerful in his creative acts, but also saving acts, is very good news to us. Because it means that when we suppress these great truths of Genesis 1:1 in unrighteousness, we can turn to that same God of Genesis 1:1 for forgiveness. Not in his creator power, but in his creator-savior power. Jesus coming into the world as a man, and his Holy Spirit coming to change our hearts, to create in us new life, to cause us to be born again, and unto a hope that is described as a new heavens and a new earth. I tell you that this morning because until you are changed on this particular point, until you recognize God's saving power in Jesus Christ and find all your hope and your forgiveness there, until you can see your sin being atoned for on the cross, until you can see God's righteousness being given to you on the cross, then no amount of reflection on the creation of the world will bring about the worship God desires and requires of you. You can go wander the forests and explore the seas all your life. You can go earn PhDs and spend your entire career, engage your mind fully in every way in studying God's created world. But you will never give him the worship and the due consideration and a worthy consideration of him unless you first come to him through the cross. Unless that brokenness of that relationship in which we were first made is healed. You must come to see by faith the gift of God in Christ in heaven before you can properly thank him for the many gifts on earth. As Calvin puts it, I'm paraphrasing, it's not the earth which nourishes us, but it's Christ who gives us eternal life. It's not this ultimately by the Son that we will see, but by the glory of God and the gospel that we will see not only in this life by faith, that which we can't see, but also forever by faith in what we will see. This is how we must consider all things. And so, whether you're getting your PhD in economics or you're studying God's world at the very beginning of your life, and you're 5 years old and you're learning about all kinds of interesting facts about the way God made this creature and that creature, put your hope in the Savior first. Trust in the one who saved you. Come to the creator of the world through the savior of the world. And as you do this, God's creation will open up before you, not only in a way that you can see, but in a way that you can worship him for it and live rightly before him in the world that he has given you. Moreover, when we do this, when we receive this good news by faith, God promises to prepare for us a place, this new heavens and a new earth, that we might do this worshipful action, that we might dwell with God in peace and unity and pleasure forever and ever. And so as you look at creation, consider him who made it. Bow before his majesty, but do so as you bow before the cross. Let us pray.